Thank you, Deacon Darren, for reading God's Word for us. Good morning, ARPC at Adam. It's 8 days, if my math is correct, before Christmas, and I'd like to take this opportunity to remind everybody that there's not going to be any Christmas service here in Adam Road on the 24th or on the 25th, but instead, we will hold a special Christmas service at ACSI. And so please use this opportunity, come and bring friends and loved ones to listen to Christmas carols and hear the message of Christmas. The sermon today is very short, so everybody is going to say hooray. Sermon title is Christmas, War is Over. Now, when people think of Christmas, different things come to mind for most people. For some, Christmas is the season when Orchard Road lights up. To others, Christmas is a time when there's a lot of shopping, a lot of hampers to give. To many, it is just a festive occasion when people buy gifts for themselves and also for others. Christmas, I'd like to think, is a little bit like Thanksgiving Day in the U.S. When people think of Thanksgiving Day, they think of the long holidays. They think of turkey. They think of cranberry sauce. They think of the Black Friday sale that comes after it, which in recent years already started, even before Thanksgiving. But rarely does one really sit down and think, what does Thanksgiving Day really mean? Who do you give thanks to? What do you give thanks for? And I would say, so it is fast becoming with Christmas. Even some predominantly Christian countries have started replacing the greeting of Merry Christmas to Happy Holidays. Did you notice that? At least that's what I notice each time I go back to the Philippines. The sales ladies stop greeting people Merry Christmas, but instead it's now being replaced to Happy Holidays. And so it is always good that in the midst of celebrations and lights, we should stop and think about the Christ in Christmas. Christmas is about a God who loves us, who made his promise come true. That is the promise of giving us a Savior on Christmas Day. And so if it is about gifts, if I may use the term, Christmas is really about God's gift of giving us a son, his son, born to us on Christmas Day. So if you were to ask yourself, what was the greatest Christmas gift that you've ever received? I'm sure there's got to be one. But as time passes on, you will notice it's no longer that great. But I can assure you that the greatest Christmas gift ever is actually the gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ. But how was this gift given to us? It's recorded for us here in Luke chapter 2, a very familiar story that we read again and again every year. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves that whenever we read this, we have to be excited about it. And so long, long time ago, Caesar Augustus wanted to count the number of royal, or rather of the number of citizens in Rome and in all Roman colonies. He wanted to count them probably for tax assessment purposes. And so Roman law, I was told by scholars, required that all property holders register in the district where they owned land. Now, since Jews in those days owned land through inheritance, they had to go back to the district where the family estate belongs to. And this led to Joseph to go back to his ancestral homeland, which is Bethlehem, because we all know that he comes from the line of David. Both Joseph and Mary had to go back. Mary was at that time already engaged to Joseph. And they had to travel back to Bethlehem to be counted, travel back to Bethlehem to be assessed. And so with everybody coming back to his hometown, it is not without surprise that all the inns were full. There's no available Airbnbs, as we would put it. There was no place except what could have been a stable where animals ate, where animals slept, where they docked in for the night. Some scholars suggested it could have been a cave as well. But what was clear from Luke's account was the humbling arrival of the baby Jesus. Jesus was wrapped in cloth, and he was not born in the typical home. He was not laid in your Greco crib, but he was laid in a manger. It's a box. It's a feeder. It's where animals eat from. I was told that in ancient China, a humble crib for a newborn would sometimes be the wooden drawer, especially if the baby is born very small and it's a winter time. A humble crib would be a wooden drawer. For Jesus, it was far more humble than a wooden drawer. It was a feeding trough. And there in that barn that evening, Mary gave birth to Jesus. But it's not going to be an ordinary evening when children are born, because we are told that not far from where they were staying, there was a grazing field for sheep. And that evening, there were shepherds who were looking after some sheep sleeping in the field, keeping watch over the sheep. Why? Because we know that sheep is a favorite targeted prey by bigger animals, sometimes even by thieves. And so the shepherds were watching the sheep together, and suddenly an angel appeared before them. And we are told by the gospel writer Luke, it was an angel of the Lord. And so naturally, the shepherds were frozen in fear. Now, we are not to just take this simply as fear brought about by an apparition. Say you see a vision. The shepherds were terrified because the angel of the Lord came with the glory of the Lord shining around them. So verse 9 tells us, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. Rightfully so. Why? Because nobody waltzes before the glory of the Lord. You see, that phrase, the glory of the Lord, first appeared in Exodus. The glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud, presence of God. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. The glory of the Lord, how did the Israelites describe it? The glory of the Lord to them is like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And so the appearance of the glory of the Lord is the appearance of the presence of the Lord. And so the shepherds have every reason to be very, very frightened with the consuming fire. And yet, this time around, the glory of the Lord shone not to frighten, but instead to cheer. It's not bad news. I've seen the glory of the Lord. Doom am I. But it's good news. And what was the good news? The angel declared, do not be afraid. Verse 10 to 11. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people today in the town of David. A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. The baby is a Savior who will save people from their sins. He is the Lord. And where can you find this baby? Not far from here. Angels told the shepherds. And the telling signs, all you need to do is just look for a baby that is wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. You can't miss it, because not every day do you see a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, having a manger for a crib. And as soon after the angels spoke, suddenly more angels appeared together. And they said in verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Now, did you know that the Bible records for us only a few instances when the angels sang and when the angels rejoiced? And those instances are worth noting, worth knowing. Why? Because knowing what makes the angels tickle helps us in evaluating the objects of our joy, evaluating what makes us be thrilled. And so, what makes you ecstatic, for instance? For some, it's a promotion. For others, it's retail therapy. What makes you ecstatic? When he gives you a diamond ring? Or when she says yes? But what thrills angels? First time the angels rejoice was when God created the world. So we just did. We just finished our study from the book of Job, and chapter 38, if you recall, God gives us certain creation details, and He says that the morning stars sang together, and the angels shouted for joy when God set footings and laid the foundations of the world. Now, morning stars, I don't think is personification language referring to the stars literally. It is probably another way of referring to angelic beings. The morning stars sang. The angels sang and rejoiced when God created the world. That means seeing God create the beautiful world that we now live in made the angels tickle. They were thrilled. And then another time when the angels rejoiced was when a sinner repents. And we all know that. Luke chapter 15. When a sinner turns away from sin, when a sinner turns back to God, there is rejoicing in heaven, we are told. There is rejoicing in heaven in the presence of the angels. And this celebration, this rejoicing in heaven is not a one-time event. It is a recurring celebration. Each time when one turns away from sin and turns and runs back to God. What makes the angels jubilant? The angels rejoice when God created the world. The angels rejoice each time a sinner repents. And lastly, they rejoice when the Son of God was finally born. So it teaches us something about the objects of our joy. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." Why did the angels exclaim glory to God? Why were they praising God? Because God finally delivered His promised gift to His people. From the moment the first man and woman sinned against God and thus brought death upon the world and thus brought curse upon the world, God, in His great love, already embarked on a restoration plan. A restoration plan to restore man and creation back to Himself. God told the serpent, you recall, in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent who tempted man and woman. He told the serpent, "The woman's offspring will strike your head." And that is a revelation of the future salvation plan of God sending a Savior born of a woman to strike the devil, to render him powerless in holding man captive to sin, but instead freeing man from the bondage to sin and slavery to freedom to obey and worship God. That is why the angels proclaim glory to God. Because God has finally unveiled His promised gift. The gift, the birth of Jesus. Now, how do we know that the birth of Jesus is the giving of God's promised gift? Well, if we fast forward to verse 25, chapter 2, verse 25, we see that when Jesus was taken to the temple to be consecrated, there was a man in that temple by the name of Simeon. And Simeon, according to the author, to the gospel writer, he was a righteous and devout man. There's something special about Simeon, is that God has a very exclusive arrangement with him. And what was this arrangement? It had been revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he sees God's promised Savior. So it's like when he sees God's promised Savior, that is the day for him. And so when the parents of Jesus walked into to the temple, interestingly, Simeon didn't flee and say, "I gotta run because it's the day." But Simeon took Jesus in his hands and he exclaimed, and this is very important for us. He says in verse 29 to 32, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. In other words, Simeon is saying, Lord, take me. I can now die in peace because I have finally seen your promise. Because I have finally seen your salvation. Because at long last, I have now seen the Savior. Simeon praised God because God finally delivered his promise. Promise of giving all men the Savior. And this Savior, Jesus, is not only for his people, Israel. He's also a gift to us, non-Israelites, the Gentiles. He is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to God's people, Israel. Jesus, friends, is a very blessing that God has given us through the nation Israel. That is why Simeon was overjoyed that he now told God he can now die anytime because he has finally seen the promise come true. The promise of a Savior finally born to save men. But what is it that Jesus saves man from? What does this Savior do? Well, we are told that the Savior is a light for the Gentiles. He is a light for the rest of the world. You know, if the world needed a light, it means that the world must be in darkness. And true enough, the Bible describes the man without God as somebody living in darkness. He's somebody who's groping in darkness. Darkness in the Bible is always associated too with evil. And to live in darkness meant to be in a helpless state of wickedness and sin. And truly, the world we live in is in darkness. I mean, just look at the news each day. Look, beginning with the local news. Have you read of the couple who beat up a mentally challenged waitress living with them? The waitress looked at them as older brother, older sister, who is to watch over her and take care of her. They took her salary. They gave her a $50 per month allowance. They physically abused her. They beat her with a big plastic wrap roll until her injuries led her to death. Have you read of the employers who starved their maid for months until she lost 20 kilograms, giving her only instant noodles for a meal and never allowing her to use the toilet in the home? And so if you watch the movie The Help, you think it's an over-exaggeration of employers telling their maids, use the toilet outside, not in the home. It happens in real life. This is the world we live in. The world in darkness. That is why Time magazine once reported, what is the world's deadliest creature? And in that interesting article, it says, the world's deadliest creature is not the shark. Why? Because in 2014, it was recorded that sharks killed 3 people. The world's deadliest creature is not the elephant. You know, sometimes if the elephant goes on a rampage, the elephant, according to statistics, kills 300 people every year. The world's deadliest creature is what? It's actually the mosquito. Because mosquitoes kill 755,000 people every year. Through malaria, through dengue. And then in that article, at the bottom of that article, there's actually a very fine print endnote that says, well, actually, humans are responsible for the deaths of 1.6 million people a year. So who's the deadliest creature on earth? It's us. The world is really in darkness. Light is badly needed for man to see the state of his sinfulness. Light is needed to help him out of darkness. And Jesus is that light that all men needed. And he's not only for Israel, but he's given to us too, the Gentiles. And that is why the angels could not help but praise God. Glory be to God. Why? Because God finally gave his promised gift. Glory be to God because he fulfilled this promise by giving us his very own son. He deserves all the glory because finally God, in the form of the son, came to mingle with man. Tim Keller says, the immortal became mortal. The all-powerful became powerless, limited in power. The pain-free became pain-filled. The unapproachable becoming approachable. Jesus, although in nature God, came in the form of a vulnerable human, born in a manger, and though God, he humbled himself, became a servant to die on the cross for you and I. Glory be to God. And to people on earth, the angels declared peace. Peace to men on whom his favor rests. Peace to the one who receives this gift from God. Now, friends, the mention of the word peace presupposes war. There was war. And you may ask, what war was it, by the way? Well, it's called a divine war. The Bible tells us that God is angry with us because of our sin. The Bible tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. It means that God is angry at the evil deeds of men. I mean, you name it. Greed. God is angry when you overcharge your services. Slander. God is angry when you tell things in order to tear down somebody. Disobedience. God is angry when you park your car along Alcadia Road and you block the fire hydrant. God is angry at stealing. God is angry when you use bootleg software, download music that you did not pay for. God is angry at murder. God is angry when you hate somebody in your heart. Don't want to look at him. You don't want to see him. God is angry at immorality. God is angry when you flirt with someone who is not your spouse. God hates sin. And so God is at war with man, and that is why man will have no peace with God. The man who does not have forgiveness from God knows that he does not have peace with God. I've seen dying people who have no peace with God. In their final moments, they shake uncontrollably in fear because they know somehow they are accountable to a being up there, and that if that being were to judge them according to their thoughts, to their deeds, to their words, they're doomed. But the good news of the angels is this: peace to men on earth, upon men whom God's favor rests. God restores the man who places his faith in Jesus. He restores this man back to himself. And that is why the Bible says that for those who have been made right with God, they have peace with God. Now, do you have any idea what it means to have peace with God? The glory of God ought to make us frightened. It ought to strike fear upon us. But when God makes peace with sinners, his love casts out all fear. In replacement of fear, there is now peace. So I preached at a wedding yesterday, wedding of Jia Yi and Su Qi, if some of you know them. What is the wedding passage was 1 John chapter 4, perfect love casts out all fear. What is one fear that couples dread after getting married? You don't have to answer that. Let me answer that for you. What is one fear that couples dread after getting married? Well, it's the fear of discovering something unknown about your spouse. It's the fear of the unknown future. It's the fear that he may have a change of heart. She may have a change of heart. It's the fear that He may not forgive me. She may not forgive me if I fail him, if I fail her. It's the fear that if I dent the car, the husband will get upset. It's the fear that if the husband loses a lot of money on Bitcoin, oh, by the way, don't go there, the wife won't forgive him. It's the fear of the unknown future. What if he changes? She changes. But guess what? Perfect love casts out all fear. God's perfect love casts out all fear. Because our sins have been forgiven in Jesus, we no longer approach God with fear and trembling, with insecurity and trepidation, but with boldness, with confidence, just as a son can always approach his loving father. And that is what Jesus' birth did. He removes fear and now comes to give us peace. Peace with God. No more fear. So the late R.C. Sproul, just passed away a few days ago, puts it very aptly. He says, to know that God knows everything about me and yet still loves me is indeed my ultimate consolation. What he's talking about is peace with God. You know, lately the news have been highlighting a lot of celebrities. Not that I've been always in show business, all right, interested in that. But I noticed that there have been highlighting a lot of celebrities, film producers, film directors, and the past scandals that are coming back to haunt them. So celebrity so-and-so molested a boy many years back, and it's now coming to light. Celebrity so-and-so made sexual advances to a few women in the past, and now the women are speaking about it. And since Star Wars is showing, did you read about Princess Leia? At 60 years old, she revealed that she had an affair with Han Solo in real life. And you read things like this and you say, gasp! I'm sure there are celebrities who are probably very edgy, thinking to themselves, will somebody dig up my past, post it, and destroy me? There is no peace. You and I have dirt too that can be dug up and smeared against us. But here's the good news. God knows everything about us, our ugly past, our present struggles, our uncertain future, at least uncertain from our perspective. God knows them all. And yet he is not going to dig up our dirt. Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. God is not going to drop us like a hot potato in the future should we and I fail him. Because of Jesus. He knows everything about us and yet he loves us in Jesus. Isn't that peace? It is. Glory to God, the angels declared, because God has finally delivered his promise. And on earth, peace to men, because this promised Savior reconciles men back to God, bringing about peace between God and men. And so in closing, let me just say, John Lennon, if you know him, is partly right. He sang this song, Christmas. So this is Christmas, he says, right? Or rather, he sings. So this is Christmas, and then towards the end, there's a chorus. War is over if you want it. It's partly correct, because Christmas means that the war we had with God is finally over. But not because we want it, but because God, in his mercy, ended the war for those who believe in Jesus. For those who believe in his Son, the promised gift that we celebrate during this time of the year. The promised Son who takes away the sins of the world. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. May your Christmas be filled with peace from God who gave us his Son, Jesus. Allow me to close this time in prayer. We give thanks, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we celebrate during this time of the year. You gave us Jesus so that we may have peace with you, so that our sins may be forgiven, so that there is no more war with you. Oh, empower us to cherish him, to love him, to honor him, to worship him. Perhaps there are some people here who have not yet experienced that peace that you so freely offer in your Son, Jesus. We pray, O Lord, that you will convict their hearts, convict them of sin that needs repentance, that needs Jesus Christ as forgiving, and for them to truly have peace that you so freely give to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.